The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of truth and grace. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's word.
Well, Merry Christmas, Coram Deo. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors that serves this community, and great fun to be with you. In 2010, we planted a church in Austin, Texas. One of my favorite things about this time of year is that a bunch of those folks are back, so it's great to have you guys with us. And yeah, that's worthy of celebration. It's sort of like family reunion week. And also, I wanted to say I'm very thankful to those of you who put in time and effort to pull off the music this morning, those of you who are in the choir. Dan, one of the trumpet players, wrote all the trumpet parts. And so there's a lot of creative work that you're seeing expressed up here this morning. Isn't it great to have people that are that creative? Can you give them thanks? It's a lot of fun to see all that come together. I hope you had a wonderful week anticipating Christmas as we turn the corner into this coming week. I did not. This text that we're looking at this morning ruined my week. Here's what I mean. The normal rhythm that sort of marks my life as I'm in the rhythm of preaching is this: that when I'm done preaching on Sunday, I usually go home, take a nap, enjoy my kids, hang out with the family, rest. And then Monday morning, I'm up early studying the passage that we're preaching next week. And so I'll dig into that. I'll have done some preliminary study and sort of roughed things out. But I'll dig in, study more deeply, do the work in the languages and commentaries and whatever. And then by Tuesday, I want to have a rough outline of a sermon. So not just what does the text say, but what does God want me to say to help us understand and apply what's there. And so I'll do that work, and hopefully by Tuesday have an outline, and then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday fill that in a little bit, and then Saturday, final draft, preach through it a few times, go to bed, wake up early Sunday morning, preach through it a few times, come here, gather to pray with our leaders and team backstage, and then preach. And then that process begins again. That's what a normal week looks like. I'll tell you what this week looked like. Monday, no idea really what to say about this text. Tuesday, no idea what to say about this text. Wednesday, still no idea what to say about this text. Thursday, Friday, no idea what to say about this text. And here's what I realized the problem was for me. The reason this perplexed me so much and even frustrated me this week is that I couldn't get past the comma in verse 14. So John drops this massive statement at the beginning of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, comma. And I found myself, I would read this and I would just get stuck right there. Because the majesty and the magnitude of what John is saying in that phrase is overwhelming. This is a huge, weighty, significant, massive, important truth that's communicating one of the most amazing realities in the universe. And so I would just get stuck. And one of the worst things about being a communicator and a preacher is that I have to use words. Right? And sometimes there's just no word. Like, I just found myself saying, how do I say anything that approaches doing justice to this, to what John is saying here, and to the reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this morning, I don't want us to get past the comma either. My goal this morning is not to preach this whole paragraph and draw the connections from verse 14 to 18, but rather just to let us sit and dwell in this little statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I just want to slow down and I want to savor that truth and I want to let it sink in. And if there's one thing that I want bouncing around in your mind and heart as you go into Christmas week, it's the reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if there's one thing I want you waking up on Christmas morning, sort of thinking about in the back of your mind, it's the reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If there's one thing I want to sort of animate you as you go about your business this week, or as you have people over to your house, or as you travel, it's the simple truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this morning, we're just going to talk about that, and we're just going to think about that, and we're going to try to just dive into the fullness and the majesty of that. So just to give some context, because we're in the fourth week of Advent, and so in a sense, we've been building a little bit of a trajectory. We've been following John as he builds this case through his prologue to get to this point. And so just to remind you, John has introduced us to this being called the Word. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. So before he came into the world as a baby born in Bethlehem, which is what we mark and celebrate on Christmas, before all of that, before he was given the name Jesus by his parents Joseph and Mary, John says he existed as the Word, the second person of the Trinity, this eternal, personal being. And John says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him, everything that has been made was made. And now he says, that Word, that pre-existent divine being, became flesh. This is the doctrine, the reality of the incarnation, which literally means enfleshment. So John's speaking of the reality that the God who made the world clothed himself in human flesh and stepped into time and space and history. This is the central truth of the Christian gospel. This is the core of the glory of the gospel message, is that God himself has stepped into human time and space and history in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to trace out the implications of that. I want to just talk about, what does that mean for us? What are the implications of that for your life and for history and for what God is doing in the world and for the nature of reality? In other words, I want you to know not just that the Word became flesh, but I want you to know what that means and what that sets in motion and the implications of that. Really, what I'm going to do this morning is just what the New Testament does. Really, if you think about it, this statement in John 1:14 is the heart of the Bible. The heart of redemption is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what the rest of the New Testament does is just to draw out the implications of it. Here's what that means for us in life. If that's true, here's the implication of that. Here's how we should live. Here's how we should worship. Here's what that means for the people of God. Here's what that means for history and for the end and for eternity. And so I just want to draw out the implications of that this morning, and I'm going to give you seven implications of this truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here are seven implications. Number one, because the Word became flesh, we can know that God loves us. Because the Word became flesh, we can know that God loves us. How do you know that somebody loves you? You know it by what they do, right? Talk is cheap. The phrase, I love you, is used by all kinds of people in all kinds of manipulative ways. And so how do you know that there's substance behind that phrase? You know it by what someone does. How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that the statement, God loves you, is not just talk, but has substance and meaning and reality? We know it because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All of the New Testament sees the incarnation, the stepping of God into history, God sending His Son. All of the New Testament sees this as the demonstration of the love of God. As God putting His money where His mouth is, if we're going to use the cliche. So this same writer, John, at the end of the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, says this: God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us. Here's how we know: He sent His Son. And it says He sent His Son not just as a great moral example, not to show us the way to a better life, but He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. And so what this means is, every time we celebrate Christmas, Easter is on the horizon. Every time we celebrate Christmas, we're looking forward to Easter. We're recognizing that Christ coming into the world is not merely an amazing statement of God's love, but it's the fullness of God's love is displayed in the fact that Christ is coming into the world in order to die for sin, in order to be a sacrifice, in order to take our sin upon Himself. And see, here's what this means. It means God doesn't just love you on your best day. God loves you on your worst day. God's love for you is not the kind of love that loves you because you're lovable, but rather the kind of love that knows that you're unlovable and does something about it. God loved us, John says, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, which means, this is the paradox of the gospel, it means the more you know your sin, the more you know the love of God. The more deeply you see your sin and your failure and your brokenness, the more fully you experience and understand the love of God. Because you see, this is what it means. This is how much God loved me, that He sent Jesus to die for all of this. To die for all the stuff, all the junk, all the sin, all the failure, all the brokenness, all the folly and foolishness and selfishness, all the things I know about me. That's what God sent Jesus to die for. Because the Word became flesh, we can know that God loves us. And paradoxically, we know that, we experience that as we understand and see our sin for what it is and experience the grace of God in sending Jesus. Implication number two: because the Word became flesh, He knows our weakness. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, He's talking about Jesus, who is unable to, catch this word, sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. To sympathize is to feel with someone, to feel what they feel, to enter in with them. Hebrews says that's what Jesus has done for us. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because He's walked in our shoes. Now, I know none of you actually believe this. I mean, it's in the Bible, but none of you actually believe that this is true, because here's what you think about Jesus, right? You know Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so what you think is, really, Jesus kind of experienced what I did, except when temptation got really bad, He could push the God button, right? And so, because He was perfect and He had all these resources of perfection. And so when things got really bad, He just pushed the God button. So He's kind of like me, except I don't have that button. So He didn't really sympathize with the fullness of my weakness. It's sort of, kind of a little bit, maybe. Let me try to change your thinking on that. Isn't the truth about temptation that when you give into it, it goes away for a while, right? Now, it might come back again. But the whole point is, when you give in to temptation, then it goes away for a while. You relieve the temptation by sinning, by doing whatever it is you're being tempted to do. That's what makes the temptation diminish. But Jesus never gave in to temptation. Which means what? Which means he felt the weight and the pressure and the depth of temptation more than you ever will. You have no idea what it means to be tempted. Jesus has experienced a deeper and a fuller and a more persistent temptation than you will ever know. And so the writer of Hebrews is not mincing words here when he says Jesus can sympathize with your weakness. The fact of who Jesus was and the fact that he was without sin means he's experienced temptation beyond what you will ever experience. So he gets it. He knows what it feels like to be pressured, to be experiencing temptation, to be experiencing the weight of your own selfishness and your own brokenness. He knows what it feels like. So when you struggle with that same besetting sin that happens over and over again, and you feel like, man, this train starts going down the track, and I don't even know how I got on it, and I always end up here, and why do I keep struggling with this same thing? Jesus feels that with you. He empathizes. He sympathizes with that. When you go through seasons in your spiritual life where you feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, I have no interest in reading the Word of God, everything seems dry and distant, and I don't feel a love for God, I don't feel desire, and you think that because you feel that way, God's sort of distant and removed and saying, I hope you get your act together, you need to do something about that. The exact opposite is true. Jesus enters into that. He knows your weakness. He's walked in your shoes. Because the Word became flesh, he knows our weakness. Listen to me. This is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. Is that we don't worship a God who was removed from us and who gives us mandates and truth from on high in his sort of lofty heaven. Rather, we worship a God who's entered into our world, our time, our struggles, our pains, our weakness, and knows it from the inside out. Because the Word became flesh, he knows our weakness. Implication number three, because the Word became flesh, life in the flesh matters. Your everyday ordinary life is way more significant than you think because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's what I'm getting at here. Because of all the emphasis on heaven in the Bible, Christians have made the mistake of separating heaven and earth, right? So heaven is what really matters, and earth is just sort of preparation for heaven. Heaven is where things really matter. That's really what we're living for, and earth is just sort of biding our time until that. But don't you see, in the incarnation, heaven came to earth. In the incarnation, Jesus took on flesh in order to reconnect earth and heaven, which have been fragmented since the fall. Jesus is reweaving the fabric of the universe, bringing earth and heaven back into alignment and overlap with each other, which is why then Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Your life on earth, your life in this world is significant. In other words, discipleship is not just about getting ready for heaven. Discipleship is about making you more like Jesus while you're on earth. Because the Word became flesh, everyday life is sacred. Your life in the world is charged with significance and meaning, and yes, even holiness. Look, some of you are moms at home with kids all day. Your whole life is responding to the immediate needs of some very little people who can't care for themselves, and you feel like my life is a constant, mundane reiteration of changing diapers and feeding people and having them throw food out of their high chair and not take a nap and throw tantrums, and right? That's what life is. And that feels to you very unspiritual, very mundane. Or some of you work in jobs where it's very repetitive and it's not like, ooh, this is the career I've always wanted. You're brewing coffee or you're stuffing envelopes or are you doing something that just doesn't seem like it has deep significance and meaning to the world, but rather you just sort of do the same thing day in and day out. Feels very unspiritual. But don't you see, the incarnation means the exact opposite. It means those very mundane things, those very everyday things, those very basic things are deeply spiritual. The normal rhythms of everyday life are charged with importance and with sacred beauty because the Word became flesh. Jesus' mom changed his diaper and took him on play dates, maybe. We don't know. Right? I mean, his life on earth was marked with the same sort of mundane routine that your life is, and he made it all sacred. God is catching all of that up in his kingdom purposes, in the beauty of what he's doing. Because the Word became flesh, life in the flesh matters. Implication number four. Because the Word became flesh, the physical is spiritual. So just like we have separated heaven from earth, we've also separated soul from body, or spiritual from material and physical, right? So the soul is what really matters, and the body is just sort of a container for the soul. It's just your earth suit, right? And you're going to shed that, and the real you is your soul and your spirit. And so the spiritual is what's real, and what's physical and what's material is unimportant and secondary. And you might not articulate it that way, but listen, this dichotomy, this separation bleeds into how we think about everything. Let me give you some examples. Giving money to missions, that is spiritual. Spending money to take someone else out for a nice meal at a nice restaurant, that's kind of frivolous. Encouraging people to pray, that is spiritual. But urging them to come to a prayer meeting, I mean, that's kind of legalistic, right? Or maybe you're guilty of this one. Hey, church is a people, not a place. We always say that. So what a waste for churches to spend money on buildings and rent and electric bills. That's not spiritual. That's not the work of ministry. That's something else. Listen, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, the physical is spiritual. Which means when you enjoy a nice meal this week on Christmas, you should rejoice and thank God. You should savor it. That's not something less than worship. That is worship. When you enjoy the warmth of a fire or the peaceful rest of a nap in the middle of the day, that's spiritual. That's worship. Likewise, you should assume that what you do with your body affects your soul. So, simple things like kneeling in prayer, fasting from food, practicing solitude, raising your hands in worship. These things have spiritual effects. They are physical things that affect spiritual soul-level realities. And listen to me, we only want to draw the arrow the other way. We want to say, well, if you're really in worship, maybe you can raise your hands. Right? Or if you're really feeling prayerful, then kneel. But don't you see the arrow works the other way too? When you kneel, sometimes you feel more prayerful. When you raise your hands in worship, sometimes it makes you actually feel more worshipful. Why? Because the physical is spiritual. These things are not separated, and they're not disconnected, and they're not different worlds. They work together, and so what you do with your body affects your soul. Because the Word became flesh, the physical is spiritual. Implication number five. Because the Word became flesh, there's hope for our flesh. Because the Word became flesh, because the pre-incarnate, pre-existent, eternal Son of God took on a human body, there's hope for your body too. Number one, your body's going to be raised and resurrected on the last day like his was. So for all you guys that have bum knees right now, or your shoulder hurts, or you're feeling your arthritis or whatever, right? That's all going away someday. Yeah, amen. Preach it, brother, right? But listen, Romans 8, the Apostle Paul now writing, not John, but what Paul's doing is he's drawing out one of the implications of incarnation. He's saying, because the Word became flesh, here's what that means for us. Look at Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So do you see the connection he's making? He's saying, listen, Jesus came in a body, died in a body, got raised from death bodily by the Spirit. And so likewise, that same Spirit that raised Jesus' body from the dead can give your body life, vigor, vitality. That same Spirit can do things in your mortal body. There's hope for you and for your body because of Jesus taking on a body. Do you ever notice how much of your struggle with sin is bodily? You can feel temptation in your body. You feel anxiety and worry in your body. You feel fatigue in your body. You feel depression in your body. So many of the things we struggle with, we can feel them. They manifest themselves bodily. But Jesus came, and Jesus took on a body to show us that it's possible to live in a human body in ways that are good and right and holy and worshipful, that it's possible for your body not to be just an instrument of death, sin, temptation, brokenness, but rather an instrument of life, obedience, righteousness, holiness, and worship. Jesus took on a body to show you that your body is capable of different things. And Paul is saying the same Spirit that raised his body can give life to your body so that your body can be used in the service of God, for the worship of God, and the glory of God. You don't have to be a slave to your body. You can tell your body what to do instead of it telling you what to do. And more importantly, the Spirit of God can tell your body what to do rather than you telling it what to do. I thought it'd be fun to just think about some of the ramifications of this. So some of you are engaged in addictions that are dictated by your body, right? Your body tells you what to do. You crave things, you need things, you feel like you have to have things, you are inclined to and predisposed to certain things because your body tells you what to do. It'd be great, right, to talk about the more dramatic ones like drug addiction, sexual addiction, all that stuff, but I thought, let's just pick one that's hip, like smoking, right? Because a lot of you guys are smokers, and I don't, by the way, I'm not here to, like, we're not going to do the whole, like, oh, pastor went hardcore on smoking and told me I was evil and wicked. Now, listen, because here's what's happened, right? There was fundamentalism back in the day that was like, hey, don't smoke, don't drink, don't do this, don't do that. And so now the pendulum has swung the other way where it's like, bro, freedom in Christ. We can all smoke a clove to the glory of God, right? And I'm so, yes, you can, right? There is Christian freedom there, but listen to me. This is great. There's Christian freedom ever. Listen to me. It's true, isn't it? For those of you that are addicted to that, that your body tells you what to do. It's true, isn't it, that has mastered you? In other words, you're inclined to that. It sort of owns you. It determines what you do with your time and what you do with your money and when you need a smoke break and when you start to feel agitated, right? That's true. And we all know that it's killing you. That's just the medical data. So yes, you can do it and you have grace and it's cool. And it might kill you. So we love you, don't want you to die. Let me apply the incarnation to this. And to say, look, here's the reality. For those of you, and I'm just using that one because it's sort of light, but listen, there's all kinds of other things, right? Some of you guys are addicted to technology. Some of you guys are addicted to sexuality. Some of you guys are addicted in all kinds of other ways, but listen to me. What the Bible is saying here, what the incarnation is showing you, is that Jesus came and lived in a body and used that body for the glory of God and the worship of God. And therefore, it's possible even for things that dominate our bodies, where we feel our desires and our bodily appetites pushing us in one direction, it's possible for that to change. It's possible for your body to exist and be used in the service of God for the glory of God. And listen to me, that's good news. And that's good news that's not abstract, like, hey, do better, man. God wants more for you. That's good news that says, no, God came and took on a body. God came and lived and inhabited a physical body. And that means what we can do with the body, how grace applies to the body, is entirely different. There is hope for your flesh because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's move on from smoking to something else. Here's implication number 6. Because the Word became flesh, we can have certainty. I was talking with a friend this week, part of this church, struggles with doubt. Doubts about, is this true? Does God exist? Is the gospel really true? Did Jesus really come? Or are these just things we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel good, to give us some tradition and some people to be a part of in an otherwise meaningless and chaotic world? And I can resonate with those doubts and those concerns because they're mine. I'm a skeptic. These are the things I struggle with and wrestle with. Sometimes I feel like I have to study the Bible more intently than any other preacher, because I just have to be convinced that it's true first before I can say anything about it. Fight those doubts constantly. And the incarnation has something to say to all of you who are like me and who are like my friend. What the incarnation says is there's a kind of certainty that you can only have through dependence. There's a kind of certainty and confidence that comes not through independence, but through dependence. Here's what the Enlightenment has taught us. The Enlightenment has taught us the only way to have sure knowledge is if I can see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, experience it, right? We are an experience-driven people. And so what we say is, look, if I could touch God, if I could see God, if God would show up in some way, do some miracle, then I would be convinced. And otherwise, I'm just sort of always going to exist in this cloud of doubt. But look what John says in John 1, verse 18. He goes right at this way of thinking. No one has ever seen God. So the very kind of knowledge that we long for and that at our moment in history we think if we had it, we would be convinced. John says, yep, that kind of knowledge is not available. No one's ever seen God. Sorry, you don't get that. And yet, that kind of knowledge isn't available about any subject, is it? Come on, you guys have all seen The Matrix. You've all seen Inception. Right? This is a common theme in movies and literature is, how do we know the world we believe exists is the actual world? That's the great question, isn't it? If we're dependent on our independent search for knowledge and reality, we're stuck in a fog forever. There's no way we can be certain. But notice what John says. No one has ever seen God. No one has unmediated, independent access to God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him, what's that word? Known. Because the Word became flesh, we can have certainty. There is a kind of knowledge that is available to us that is true knowledge, it is certain knowledge, it is grounded knowledge, but it is the knowledge of dependence. It's knowledge that says, I know, not because I have independently verified it through my sense experience, but because one who knows has made it known. And isn't that all the knowledge that you've received in your education? You don't know calculus. You know some guy who told you what calculus is, and you took his word for it. You don't know history. You know some teacher who knew about history and made you do a project on it. I don't care how many degrees you have. You don't have unmediated knowledge of anything. And John says, look, that kind of knowledge doesn't exist about God either. Here's what we have. We have the Word made flesh, who has made him known. We can have certainty, we can have confidence in what we know, because the Word became flesh. Here's the final implication. Because the Word became flesh, we should worship him. Right? That's where this is all going. That's why John is writing all this. That's why he's articulating all this. And that's why I'm preaching all this. Is to provoke in us a response of worship. That this Word who became flesh is worthy of our worship, of our adoration, of our lives, of our obedience, of our singing and declaring and our praying and our kneeling. This God is worthy of all this. This one is worthy of all this. This Christ who demonstrates the love of God to us. This high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. This Word who took on flesh to reunite physical and spiritual. This Redeemer who gives us hope for our mortal bodies. This Light who gives us certainty by making God known to us. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. And John gives us a picture of what worship looks like. He gives us some categories of what this looks like, because I think worship to us sometimes can be sort of nebulous. But look what John says. We have seen his glory. So worship is, first of all, seeing his glory. And all I've been doing this morning is to try to give you different handles, different ways in to get a glimpse of the glory of who Jesus is. That this is the majesty and the beauty of what it means that the Word became flesh. And so John says worship is to see his glory, to take him in, to recognize the majesty and the beauty of who he is. But secondly, he says, and from his fullness we have all received. So worship is not just seeing his glory, it's also receiving his fullness. There's an existential component where we realize I have need and I have lack and I have weakness and I have fear and I have sin and I have doubt. I have all kinds of gaps that need to be filled and I have all kinds of broken places that need to be healed, and I want to receive his fullness, because in Jesus is the answer to all of those things, the overflowing goodness of God for all of my need. And so worship is not just seeing his glory, but it's also receiving his fullness and letting him fill up all the empty places in my life. And finally, worship is walking in his ways, walking in obedience. Obedience is not something different than worship. It is worship. Look what John says in verse 17 of John 1. He says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in saying this, he's not putting a meat cleaver between them and saying there's law and then there's grace and truth, which is what most people do with the Bible. It's like, I don't get the Old Testament. It doesn't make sense. There must be something else, and I'm glad Jesus came. John says, look, no, there's grace and then there's more grace. That's what he says right before that. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace, for law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is there's the grace of the law, and then there's the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. There's grace, and then there's more grace. There's truth, and there's more truth. And all of this is God's goodness to us. And so when we rightly respond to Jesus Christ in faith and worship and obedience, it means walking in his ways, loving his law, pursuing the kind of life he lays out for us. Not as a means of getting him to like us, not as a means of earning his favor, not as a means of confirming how religious and spiritual and holy we are, but rather as an overflow of worship, as a means of receiving and walking in his grace. Because the Word became flesh, We should worship him. He's worthy of our worship. And so this morning, we're going to respond then bodily in worship. We're going to do some things with our bodies that express worship. So I'm going to pray for us in a minute, and then we're going to do two things by way of response. We're going to sing some songs, your voices and your hearts and your bodies, and then we're going to receive communion. And communion is the Word made flesh. We're going to come and receive bread and wine that symbolize the body and the blood of Christ, and in so receiving, in taking of those things, we receive him. We celebrate him. We worship him. We respond bodily through worship. And so for those of you who are hoping in Christ this morning that these things well up with worship in your heart and you realize, yes, these things are true. I'm so thankful that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and I'm hoping in him. If that's you this morning, then I want to invite you to come and receive communion. And by the same token, if you're here this morning and that's not yet true of you, then listen to me. Great. So glad that you're here. And you don't need to feel awkward about refraining from communion. We don't want you to feel like, oh, everybody's getting up. I kind of got to do this because this is what church people do. Listen to me. You're here. We want you to reflect, to ponder, to consider the implications of the fact that the Word became flesh. To wrestle in your heart with what is God provoking in you? What is he trying to say to you? What is he speaking to you this morning? What would it mean for you to know this Word who became flesh and dwelt among us? And so you feel free to stay where you are, ponder, think, consider. Those of you who want to respond in worship, you come forward and receive communion. Someone will place the bread into your hands and speak a word of blessing. Then you dip it in the wine and partake of it. Let's celebrate. Let's worship. Let's rejoice because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pray with me, will you? Thanks this morning, God, for not letting us get past the comma. Thanks for the majesty and the beauty and the magnitude of what you are saying to us. What John is communicating about the nature of your incarnation. Thank you that you became flesh and that you dwelt among us, and that in so doing, you give us all these implications. You give us all this glory and all this grace and all of this for our lives. And so thank you that you are not a God who stands removed from us, but a God who comes and enters into the world that we are in. And so this morning, by your Holy Spirit, I pray you'd come and enter in here with us. Pray that you'd help our hearts to be full of worship and joy and thanksgiving. I pray that as we walk into Christmas this week, our hearts would be full and overflowing with the joy and the reality that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I pray that as we respond this morning in singing and in receiving communion, that our hearts would rejoice, that you'd help us to be at rest in your goodness. And for those who have yet to embrace you, Father, I pray the fact that the Word became flesh would just be like a bomb that goes off in their souls this week. That it would be that germ of an idea that just replicates itself through their whole being and begins to change how they see the world and how they think about reality, and ultimately that draws them to faith in you. Give us great joy, great satisfaction now as we respond in thanksgiving to you. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.